We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We covered the first half last week. We're going to pick right up and finish up Ephesians chapter 4 today. What I want to do to begin with is a little bit of review so you remember what we're talking about. Now, because we're several weeks into this, if you missed a part, you might want to, because we're building on principles that we're learning as we go, you might want to go back and download the teaching at rockmelbourne.com and catch up on what you missed. But I just want to review kind of where we left off so we have that thought in mind. Last week, now the first three chapters of Ephesians, we were talking about basically walking out our position in Christ, that we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we have a new position in Him, that we have new life in that position, that we have inheritance and empowerment from that position. And now, beginning in chapter 4, we're talking about how do we walk out that being seated in Christ Jesus in our earthly walk, all right? And we learned early on, the first six verses, that his first concern was really our heart or our inner life in walking that out, that we begin to walk it out not by our outward actions so much as by the change in our hearts. And that they were toward one another, that he was primarily concerned with those changes being focused towards the church, not just the world. And so he listed four things right off the bat in verse 2 that our position in Christ should cause us to express in our lives and specifically towards those in the church around us: humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And then in verse 3, Paul talked about working at keeping unity that exists in the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we talked about how that bond isn't, we aren't unified through the bond of conformity. We aren't unified because we all think alike and look alike and dress alike or whatever. The church has not done a good job at building unity through conformity because that's not what God's after. God's after unity through the bond of peace. What that means is being able to be at peace with men and women with different passions and emphasis and gifting and perspective, yet we all are at peace because we're on the same team, right? And so we talked about that, and that we recognize that this unity comes from our oneness in Him, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all those things, so that it's being one in Him as the source of our unity. Again, not our agreement, our position is the source of our unity, that we're in Him and that we're one in Him. And so what I want you to see as we move on with the rest of chapter 2 is that Paul was primarily concerned, and we're going to see this continue in the rest of the chapter, he's primarily concerned with the way we treat other believers. He doesn't start with the way we treat the world. He starts with the way we treat other believers. And I think this is important. In Galatians 6:10, he says, same author, Paul, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Now, that seems very Christian, doesn't it? Let's just be good to people, right? But catch the next sentence, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You hear what Paul's saying? Let's be good to people, just anyone, if it's a person, let's be good to them, but especially if they know Jesus, be even better. Now, the odd thing is we tend to do the opposite. You know the saying, familiarity breeds contempt, or family breeds contempt? No one can be meaner to you than your family and get away with it, right? It's true. That's what that saying means. Because you can, I mean, how many of you grew up with brothers and sisters and you were just evil to each other, but you know, the next day you're fine, right? Because your family, you all live in the same house. They have to take you back. And so what happens is we tend to exploit human nature. We tend to exploit familiarity. Well, it's family. They understand me. I understand them. We can argue. But we're nicer to people that aren't in the family because we feel like, you know, they might be offended. Whereas family, we're just like, it's family. Well, sometimes we do that in the church. Sometimes we go out of our way to be nice to the world, but the church, we can just say whatever we want. They understand. It's the church. They'll forgive me. They have to. I can show them in the Bible. right? What I want you to see here is that Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying the opposite. He's saying particularly work on being good to the church. And I think it's because people are watching. Because Jesus said they will know we are Christians by our love for one another, not our love for them, for one another. They'll watch how we love one another and they'll go, I want some of that. Right? It's the basis of our unity. Jesus said that he had given us glory so that we would be one in John 17, that famous prayer. Right? So just want to throw that idea out there that because we tend to read these things and think about people who don't know Jesus, and that's good. We should be nice to them also. But Paul's really saying, guys, this is about us treating each other well. This is about us being an example of a functional family in the earth, okay? And we are. Remember, that family thing is going to continue on. We were invited into the family of God. And he is a very functional, I mean, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, very functional family. So even dysfunctional us, we're brought into a functional family, and we're supposed to learn to be functional in his family, okay? All right, so keep that in mind as we move on and cover the second half of Ephesians 4. So we're going to do it in two sections. We'll start with verses 17 through 24. Let me just read those, and then we'll break them down. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, what he means by the rest of the Gentiles is the Gentiles that don't know Jesus. The Gentiles who do know Jesus should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles who don't know Jesus, who have not been seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on a new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, there's a bunch there, and I want to unpack this because I think there's more there than we realize if you just read over this quickly. So let's do this. The first one is pretty simple. Our walk should differ from the world. I know that's a radical statement in this day and age, but there ought to be a difference, okay? So let's keep that in mind. We, not because we're better humans, because we have a better position. We've been seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. We've been given new life. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There ought to be some evidence of this new life, of this relationship of being brought into the family of God. And so he's just saying we ought to live differently. Now, I want you to, we're going to get into how we do that because we tend to go, well, okay, you know, don't smoke and chew and go with girls who do, whatever. You know, living differently means I'm not out there getting drunk and murdering people and, you know, the stuff the world's doing. Well, yeah, that's a good starting point, but it may be more than that. So let's look at what he's going after here. Now, he starts out. He says, you guys ought to be different from the other Gentiles. And then he describes the other Gentiles. He basically describes the mindset of an unbeliever, who's someone who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't have God, okay? Some of you, if you were saved at a very young age, this may seem very foreign to you. Some of you can remember being like this. I certainly can. Here is the list. And your different translations will use different words. What I've done here, I kind of went back and looked at the Greek and tried to pick what seemed like the best descriptions of these words. So here they are, regardless of what your translations say. He lists six things, four of them initially, that they have futile minds. Futile means worthless or useless or useless or, you know, of no value. Futile minds. Now, I want us to think a little bit about these things because we want to go beyond just what they are to why they are. I can't imagine anything. For example, my problem with evolutionists is that they're all hypocrites. They don't really believe what they believe, or they don't act like they believe what they believe. No one lives by survival of the fittest anymore. So I'm like, you know, hey, if you really believe this, let's have at it, right? But the reason they don't believe it is because it's an utterly futile belief system. Now, let me try this out for you. You guys are just slightly more intelligent animals. You have no significance whatsoever. All that matters is that the species survive, and there's plenty more like you. You as an individual are completely insignificant. In fact, most of you are so insignificant that you won't even be remembered 10 or 20 or 30 years after your death. Have a good day. Do you sense some futility? And so if we start to believe stuff like that, even though we maybe haven't thought through all the implications, life becomes pretty futile, all right? So futile minds, darkened understanding. We said that in John 4 earlier, that the God of this world has blinded our eyes, that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one or the dark one. Now, if the whole world is under the sway of the dark one and your understanding is being infiltered through that, you're going to have darkened understanding. Things that we look at and go, this is straightforward, this is simple, and people who don't know Jesus go, well, I don't understand. Makes sense to me that it should work this way. Well, it doesn't work that way. That's darkened understanding. That's been filtered through the sway of the evil one, right? And so they're living like this. Where am I at? I lost my place. There it is. No God connection. I love this, that alienated from the life of God. We, as soon as we were grafted into Jesus, began to have the flow of his fullness, the life of God, the Spirit of God in us. It's easy to take that for granted. They don't have that. Before you knew Jesus, you didn't have that. You didn't have any flow of life from God. You have his goodness pursuing you, but there's no flow of life in you. They're alienated from this life flow of God. And so everything is just dead. And the next one is ignorance. They're ignorant. They don't know better. Doing things out of ignorance, right? Like some of your kids before you teach them stuff, right? Don't they do interesting things when they're ignorant? Ignorance isn't stupid. It's just no one's told you, right? Ignorance can't be cured, but easier than stupidity. All right, so because of this, says they have blind hearts, or some of your translations will say hard hearts, and they become callous, all right? Now, if you live, this is what I want you to see. If you live like this, you're living with futility and darkened understanding and no life of God and ignorance, it's pretty easy to get a hard heart and to become calloused. Life will just do that to you. This is what I referred to earlier when I talked about human entropy. That, you know, one of the humanist philosophies that man is basically good and will eventually get better. All of history indicates the opposite. That man will continue to experience human entropy, will get worse and worse and worse without the influence of God. All of human history demonstrates that. But if you have darkened understanding and you're ignorant, you won't get that, all right? And so human entropy is going on. Hard hearts, callous hearts, and then we get the result of that. Because of that, they are given over to sensuality, impurity, and greed. Now, it's really easy to stop at this verse and go, yeah, they don't understand, they're lost, they're darkened, and so they pursue sensuality and impurity and greed and go, them filthy sinners, just, you know, chasing after that bad stuff. And never ask why. Why are they doing this? And we should ask why. And I want to tell you why. The why is this. It's because they have no life of God, and they're pursuing life somewhere. And they're finding false life. Now, I want to talk about this more. I want to make sure you understand this. There are earthly pleasures. And there are what I call Actually, I didn't coin this. I stole it from Mike Bickle, but I've used it enough. It's mine now. What I call the surpassing pleasures of God. Now, Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If we get in God's presence, if we get next to God, what's there? Pleasures. Plural, lots of them, right? The question is, does the church really believe this? It's easy to just apply this part to unbelievers, but I'm going to show you in a minute here how it may apply to us as well. Do we really believe there's pleasures? Because there are earthly pleasures as well. Some of them are legitimate earthly pleasures, like bacon. Some of them are illegitimate earthly pleasures, like adultery, right? And by legitimate, I mean biblically, okay? So there are legitimate and illegitimate earthly pleasures. The problem that's going on, what he's describing, it's easy to just write these guys off as wicked people who just love sensuality and purity and greed. I think it's better that we understand, and some of you will understand this from before you knew Jesus, that these are desperate people who are just looking for life. And what they're doing is they're looking for pleasure in earthly things. And a subset of pleasure is meaning and purpose in life. So some of these people, they're pursuing sensuality and impurity and greed just because they're looking for meaning. They're looking for purpose. They don't want to be insignificant, right? And so, but these are false or earthly pleasures. And what it really comes down to is, are we going to choose earthly pleasures or the surpassing pleasures of God? And the problem is, the surpassing pleasures of God are not always immediately experienced. Sometimes it takes the pursuit of God to get into his presence where there is fullness of joy, to get at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore, to seat ourselves in heavenly places in Christ Jesus at his right hand, because next to him are pleasures. Sometimes we don't have the patience to experience those, and we, even as believers, not just unbelievers, will satisfy ourselves with a lesser pleasure, even a legitimate lesser pleasure. But it's still a substitute for finding the source of our pleasure in God. And it can lead to bad things. Now, so we're deciding between, and what I really want you to see in this is, it's not just evil people necessarily. There's some people that choose evil and like it. But most of the people that are caught because they're looking for something. Sometimes it's just this simple. Sometimes they're just in pain. And they're just looking for something to cover their pain. And either they don't have the patience or they don't believe that there are pleasures at the right hand of God. And all they know is these drugs or this relationship or that thing covers my pain and that's good enough for me in my futile dark life. Right? And that's why we need to bring them better answers. But I want us to understand how we end up there. Because even as a believer, we can choose earthly or lower pleasures and miss the surpassing pleasures of God. All right? Now, we see this happening in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is speaking for God. So God's speaking. He's just using Jeremiah. And he says this. He says, "My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So he says, the first thing they've done is they've turned away from me, specifically the fountain of living waters, the source of their life, right? The source of their joy, the source of their pleasure. And that's enough, but they've done another evil. What's the second evil? "And hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." You hear what's going on there? It says, my people, who should know better, have chosen to turn from living water to make their own source, which actually doesn't hold any water. You see the parallel? My people, who should know I am the source of ultimate pleasure, have turned to lesser pleasures, have turned from me and they've made their own pleasures that actually are empty. You follow me? You see this? So you see, this is not just the world. The church can do this too. In fact, the church does this a lot. We satisfy ourselves with lesser pleasures because sometimes it's just work to draw near to God, to get in the place of the surpassing pleasures that are in Him. But they are there. Now, we see the same thing in the New Testament in John 3:19, where Jesus said he in 16 he gave his son for the world, right? And he goes on in verse 19, he says, and this is the condemnation. Really simple. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I brought light. Some people said, light, let's go. Some people said, I really like the darkness. I'm just going to step back. I'm finding more pleasure in my darkness. That simple, right? So those things happen today in the world and in the church. The bottom line is this. We are motivated by pleasure. God knows this. God designed us. We're motivated by where we're going to find pleasure, by our source of pleasure, by what satisfies us. Oddly enough, not fear. Now, some preachers think that. If you like a good old-fashioned fire and brimstone, turn and burn sermon, you know, you filthy sinners, if you don't repent and turn to Jesus, you're going to hell. Well, that's true. It is. But it may not accurately express God's heart the way I said it. You understand? There's more to truth than just the words. So the point is this. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's not fear-based. He's not anointing fear. And so what happens is you can get some people saved that way because they'll get afraid, but you won't keep them walking with Jesus that way. Fear is not a long-term motivator. Fear is a short-term motivator. The kingdom of darkness works on fear. The kingdom of God works on love. And so we are motivated by pleasure. I want you to get that. And so the solution is to choose the surpassing pleasures of God. But it is a choice, not just for unbelievers. It's a choice for believers all the time. When we have a pleasure, legitimate or illegitimate. That a legitimate pleasures, the problem is they just might eat up all your time. And so you never develop a relationship with God where you're going to experience the surpassing pleasures that are at His right hand where we're seated in Christ Jesus. Is this making sense? Okay. So it's about pleasure, choosing where we're going to get our pleasure. And it's really easy to settle for lesser pleasures. Now, that being said, that covers up to about verse 20. And at verse 20, it says, but you have not so learned Christ. Another profound revelation coming here. Are you ready? Christ must be learned. If you prayed a prayer and walked an aisle, that does not mean you're good for the rest of your life. You have started well, but Christ must be learned because it is a different culture. Yes, you immediately, in an instant, were seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. But you have to learn how to access that, how to walk that out. Christ must be learned. And so that's what we're doing. We're learning to live as people who are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. Amen? So it says he must be learned. We read that earlier, that we have to hear Him, we have to be taught, and you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, this is important. We have to hear Jesus. We have to have an ear for His voice if we're going to learn. We have to be taught Jesus, the Holy Spirit, people in our lives. He's going to use them to teach us principles. But we have to embrace that truth is in Him. In other words, we have to choose truth. This is the tough part because the surpassing pleasures of God come from choosing truth. The lesser pleasures of the earth come from believing lies that they're better and they'll talk to you. And so we find truth in His Word, and His Word will confront sometimes we have these things now. Is it, you know, Pastor, is it okay if we do this or do that? Well, what's the Bible say? Well, I know what the Bible says, but it's fun. So, well, you're going to have to choose your pleasure, right? It's really that simple. So, we have to embrace truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I love this verse. It's talking about when the Antichrist is revealed in the end times. And it talks about how people will be deceived, and lots of people will. And it says they'll be deceived because they did not receive a love of the truth. Can't say it any more clearly than that. You will be deceived if you do not receive a love of the truth. As you receive Jesus, you have to decide the truth is in Him. Even if I don't like what the Word says, it's true, and I should line up with it. I'm going to receive a love of the truth. I'm going to desire truth. I'm going to desire to apply truth in my life. I'm going to believe, even though it seems like this earthly pleasure is more fun, I'm going to believe that if I do it God's way, I will actually experience more pleasure. And eventually, that will always be true. So how many of you have proved that in your lives? Let go of an earthly pleasure that you thought was, you really missed it. But after a while, you went, you know what? This God's way is better. Amen. But you had to get in there and believe it was true before it happened, right? And so we have to receive a love of the truth. Here's two truths in verse 22 that you can receive right away. All right, you ready? Verse 22, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Two simple truths. One, the old man will always grow corrupt. That's what I was talking about when I said human entropy. The old man will always grow corrupt, get worse. If you, at the moment you step away from Christ, you're going downhill on whatever you're stepping away in. The old man will always grow corrupt. Pardon me. The second truth is that lusts are deceitful. Even legitimate ones. They promise pleasure and life. And for a while, they deliver. But in the end, they don't deliver pleasure and life. They deliver bondage and death. How many of you have experienced that? How many of you started going, this is a lot of pleasure and life in this, and later going, oh, crap, this is bondage and death, and I'm stuck. Right? Happens. Even legitimate pleasures can do that if they eat up all of our ability to have God as our source of these things. And so these are truths that we need to embrace. And so what that brings us to in these last couple verses is that we're putting off the old man, we're being renewed in the spirit of our mind and putting on the new man, all right? So it brings us to this. When we said Christ had to be learned, what we're doing, and this is in your notes, is continually turning from human entropy by renewing our minds. That's all we're doing. Romans 12:2, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transformed into what? Into what we are seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. At the point where we begin to feel like, you know, I'm doing pretty good, I'm in Jesus, oh no, human entropy, I'm going down, wait a minute, I'm going to renew my mind, I'm seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Right? And we get back up. It's just that simple. It's like gravity, but we got to keep flying. Okay? So we're continually choosing to renew our minds in the face of our human entropy, which we're going to have as long as we have flesh. Right? And we do that by embracing our new identity. And you put on the new man, embrace your new identity, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we're going, I'm learning Christ. I'm putting off the old man. I'm resisting human entropy. I'm renewing my mind by embracing my identity, which is this. I am, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What if we start believing that? Instead of working towards righteousness, start in the place of righteousness and work that out. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's my position at the right hand of the Father. That's what he's saying here in true righteousness and holiness, that I am holy. God has made me holy, set apart unto him. By his blood, I've been made holy. And so we're going human entropy. It's telling me there are pleasures, but I'm going, wait a minute. I'm going to renew my mind. I am holy. I am righteous. That's who I am. I'm going to keep going in that direction until I begin to experience the pleasures of God. And it's a lifelong battle. But we can't give up the battle. Can't quit flying. The moment you quit flying, entropy, like gravity, will pull on you, right? Because the devil has a job as well. So, we embrace our new identity. This is exactly what, when we've looked at this verse a couple times, what Romans 6 is saying in verses 11 and 12. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, believe, think like, renew your mind to be this way. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Don't let human entropy pull you down. Reckon yourselves to be righteous and holy at the right hand of the Father and work from that position. That's all he's saying, right? Now, again, I couched all that in the context of pleasure because the thing that will get us is believing that we're missing something. What is it, FOMO, fear of missing out? Yeah. I'm in the kingdom of God, but I'm looking over at that kingdom of darkness. I'm afraid I'm missing out on something. You're not. The pleasures of God are the surpassing pleasures. They're there. They're there. They're there. But you got to go get them. All right. Let's go on to verses 25 through 32. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not the sun to go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Seems pretty straightforward, but I want to go a little deeper on this also, if you'll allow me. Now, the first thing it says is early on that we are members of one another. So this whole context for this is that we're members of one another. We're in the same family. We were grafted into the family of God. We're in the same community. And so what I want you to see is that he's not just saying, here's some sins we need to watch out for, that these are relational sins. That he's talking about our relationships with one another. Remember, I told you at the beginning, it seems like Paul's primary concern is with the way we treat other believers. And so these are relational sins. So keep that in mind. Now, the other thing I want you to keep in mind, and I've said this before, is what repentance is. Repentance literally means to turn 180 degrees. Now, so if Satan is here and God is here, whichever one I agree with, Amos 3:3, this is my core verse on teaching spiritual warfare, can two walk together unless they're agreed? If I turn and face God and go, I've read your word, I agree with it, God goes, that's awesome, we can walk together, we'll call that faith. If I turn to Satan and go, I've heard your lie, it's sounding good to me, I'm going to believe it, he goes, that's awesome, we can walk together. That's faith. You understand? So repentance means to turn 180 degrees from Satan to God. Sometimes we think repentance is enough to turn 90 degrees. All right, I'm not going to believe Satan's lie. But we don't turn to anything. We just try and turn away from him. And it doesn't work. It doesn't get us anywhere because he'll just move. He can't stand where God is, by the way. So if you go all the way around, he's got nowhere to stand. But he'll just move here. So repentance isn't just turning away from sin. It's turning away from sin to righteousness. It's turning away from one thing to another thing. I don't just, you know, if I want to lose weight, I don't just repent from eating cookies and ice cream. I turn towards, you know, kale and cauliflower and weird stuff like that, right? That, by the way, violates the law of surpassing pleasure. There's just no way. Anyway, but you get the point. We don't just turn 90 degrees. We turn from something to something. So I want you to see that as we go through these verses. The first thing he said is that we turn from lying to speaking the truth. We don't just quit lying. We develop a value of speaking the truth. And we already talked about that in verse 15, how speaking the truth in love isn't just calling out people's issues. It's calling them higher into who they are in Christ, into who God made them to be. So if you missed that, you can go back last week. We talked about that. He calls us to turn from anger to self-control and reconciliation. So it's okay. I mean, there's a place for anger sometimes. There are legitimate reasons to be angry. But it's never an excuse to sin. It says, be angry. Where's the verse? Be angry and do not sin. It means, all right, that's legitimate, but that doesn't give you a right to go off on that guy. All right? Handle it. Be angry, but now turn to self-control. And work through it. And ultimately, turn to reconciliation, especially if it's a believer. Be angry. Do not sin. That's what he means by do not let the sun go down in your wrath. All right, be angry. Exercise some self-control, but later on this evening, fix it. All right? Husbands and wives do that a lot. You know, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. All right, let's finish our argument. We got to go to bed. Yeah, right? No one's ever done that? Okay. The point is we're turning from our anger to self-control and reconciliation. Now, there's an interesting thing there at the end of this verse. It says, don't give place to the devil. Unrepentance gives place to the devil. When we don't turn on anything, it gives place to the devil because of agreement, what I just described. If you agree with the devil, he can walk with you. Anytime we don't repent, we're giving place to the devil. So that's why Paul's saying turn. Turn from this to that. Repent. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a reason to walk with you. Now, to remain unrepentant, this is just an added bonus, to remain unrepentant when God is trying to renew your mind, bringing scriptures to mind, trying to give you grace to repent, you have to actually resist having your mind renewed. And that will build callous. Right? That's how you end up, that's a start on what we described earlier, a hard, callous heart. You need to repent. I really don't want to. I'm going to have to step back from that and put a little callous on my heart. Right? So dangerous, even to believers. The next thing he tells us is to turn from stealing, and I think stealing implies a certain amount of laziness, because I don't know about you, when I was a kid, I stole a couple things that I could have, you know, earned money and paid for. I just wanted to take them. That's how you learn not to steal. I got caught. So turn from stealing and laziness to labor and generosity. He goes, quit stealing, work with your hands, and earn some money so you'll have something to give away when someone else has need. So he's not just saying quit stealing. He's going, learn to work and become generous. Again, you see the full repentance. We're turning from one to another. So don't steal. And I want you to see in all these things how they're relational, how they're related to other people. And then this last one, which is the big one, it's really talking about worthless speech. Corrupt communication can best be described as worthless speech. Turn from worthless speech to speech that builds up and empowers. All right? Quit saying things that are worthless or demeaning. Say things that build up and empower. Now, caveat here, I know Paul was unaware of the implications of the internet. But I am pretty sure Paul would say, this kind of speech applies to online speech as well. Just a thought. Turn from worthless communication to speech that builds up and empowers. Now, here's a fun one. Then he goes on, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, most of the time, I've heard people quote this verse, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It was because they wanted to do something I wasn't willing to do. Like, someone wants to give a word, and I go, you know what, I don't think it's time for that. And they go, dude, bro, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I'm like, he'll be okay. Honestly, or something's going on, I've had this happen, something's going on, and I feel like we're supposed to bring it together now and have the word. And I'm like, no, don't stop. We're partying, dude. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So it's always in the context of shutting down some spiritual activity the Holy Spirit's doing. I'm like, dude, really, he'll be okay. The Holy Spirit is so used to not getting to do everything he wants to do in church. Trust me, he'll be okay. He experiences this all the time. It'll be all right. It's not what that verse is talking about. In context, it should be very clear that what this verse is talking about is relationship and communication. It's the only thing we've been talking about in the whole passage, right? So what grieves the Holy Spirit of God? Not us not letting someone prophesy or not letting the craziness go on an extra 10 minutes. That's not it. Amen. How many of you in here are parents? Ever had your kids in broken relationship and saying mean things to each other? How did it make you feel? Yeah. What grieves the Spirit of the Father when his kids are in broken relationship and saying mean things to each other? That's what this verse is saying, guys. We need to get that. We're all worried about grieving the Holy Spirit by not speaking in tongues enough. And he's going, that argument you had on Facebook is way more grieving. You know, be reconciled. Get along. Love one another. Stay in the place of unity. Are you getting the theme of this chapter? Okay, so I want you to get that because, you know, don't grieve the Spirit of God. The right way. Okay, but still we can be crazy and speak in tongues and, you know, all that good stuff too. All right? There's a place for everything. Now, so let's finish up. He finishes up with this list here, six things. And again, I've tried to pick the, you know, kind of gone to the best expression of the Greek that I can from looking at several translations and stuff like that. So he says this. He says, so because of everything I've just said, and think of how relational this list is, put away bitterness, rage, anger, loud quarreling, slander, saying bad things about others, and evil intent, wanting bad things to happen to someone, okay? He says, put those things away, and instead embrace kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Seems pretty simple, right? But it's hard for us to do. So again, this is relational. And then he ends with this, and remember how much Christ forgave you. And I find that helpful. I remember one time, I was pretty young in the Lord, and I was kind of judging in my heart. I think somebody got really angry. And I'm like, God, that guy's a believer. How is he going off like that? And God goes, well, Tony, you don't have a problem with losing your temper. You remember, I have the emotional range of a cow. So I have to tell people when I'm angry. I'm angry. Really? So God goes, well, Tony, that's easy for you. But what about this and this? And this, and he got three or four down his list. I went, that's enough. I think I understand the point. So God's saying, remember how much you've been forgiven. If you're having trouble being kind and compassionate and forgiving, you can ask God to give you a list. He might do it. Remember how much you've been forgiven. Here, I've got a list. Okay, good. I'm good. Really? That's what this is saying. Remember how much we've been forgiven. Let me give you this to think about. Hebrews 12:15, because bitterness was in the list. Tying back to what we were talking about earlier about surpassing pleasures. Hebrews 12:15 tells us to be careful. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, when someone offends you, God will give you grace to forgive them, but you can fall short of it. The grace won't fall short, but you cannot take it up, all right? By the way, if you take up someone else's offense, Psalms talks about that, you don't get grace. God gives the person who's offended grace. So don't take up other people's offenses. Okay, so when you get offended, God gives you grace, but you can fall short of it. Here's what happens if you do. lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Guys, holding on to offenses of any kind is a false pleasure. It's a false pleasure. And I get it. It's a lot of fun to rehearse vengeance. Oh, I've forgiven him, but man, I hope I get to watch in heaven when he has to stand before the judgment seat of God. Points out that thing he did to me, and I'll just watch. Be holy. I know what God will say to him. Oh, I know what I should have said to him. Oh, if I see him again, I know what I'll say. It's fun to rehearse those things, isn't it? Come on. There's a pleasure in that. There's a pleasure in living out our offenses. But it's an earthly pleasure. It's a false pleasure. In the end, it will bring bondage and death. In the end, holding on to your offenses will cause trouble, and it will defile people around you. What you will find is, for some inexplicable reason, people don't want to be around you as much because you're holding an offense, and it's defiling. You with me? We have to choose the superior pleasure, believing that God's way works, that forgiving, that being kind and compassionate and forgiving actually carries with it a superior pleasure, that I'll actually get more pleasure out of forgiving this person than out of rehearsing my offense. It's a leap of faith. You with me? So we're walking out our position in Christ, and what I wanted you to see from this chapter is that it is primarily relational. Paul's primarily saying walk this out in relationships. Now what that means, and this is good, is that relationships may be an indication of how we're doing. So you can look at some of your relationships and go, how am I doing it walking out in Christ? And if your answer is, man, I've had like 8 people just get mad and don't want to talk to me anymore for no reason, there may be a reason. Maybe something you haven't considered. Could be you. Now, it's going to happen every once in a while, but if it's becoming a consistent pattern, maybe something in you, right? And this is just real life. Hebrews 12 tells us to pursue peace with all people. We're to pursue peace. We're to pursue reconciliation, all right? And if your answer to that is, but Pastor, you don't know this guy. No matter what I do, he's going to be a jerk. That's okay. Romans 12 is for that. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If they're committed to being a jerk, there's nothing you can do about that, as long as you have pursued peace. As much as it's possible, as much as depends on you. As long as you've done what you can do to pursue peace, you're off the hook. But just because they're a jerk doesn't mean you get to be a jerk too. We're called to pursue peace. Amen? So that is what this chapter is about. Let me have the band back up. That's what this chapter is about. And what I want to do, we've got about 10 minutes, want to do a song or two. Depends on how good the song is, whether we'll get tuned in 10 minutes. And I just want us to be able to process this with God. Here's what I'm thinking. I feel like I just want to open the front. You don't have to do this, but I want to make this available to you. God wants to reveal his love to us, and part of that is him challenging us in our love for others. And so as we begin to worship, I want to just open the front, because some of you are going to go, hey, I recognize in my life I've chosen a lesser pleasure. And I need to turn back to pursuing that pleasure that's in God. And again, it might be a legitimate pleasure. It might just be, you know, you're 15 and you spend 15 hours gaming and 15 minutes praying, and you're going, I could probably balance that better, you know.